teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together. We thank you for that freedom that we have in this country. We pray, Lord, that we might redeem the time, buy up the time to hear Bible doctrine, because the days are evil. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Job 36. Job 36. Last time we were together, we left off at verse 9, but I want to back up just a few verses. Let's begin reading at verse 6. Job 36, verse 6. In this center section of chapter 36, Elihu argues that God uses suffering to discipline his children. And he contrasts the way God treats the righteous with the wicked. And that's the usual contrast in the book of Job, but an additional thing he brings out is the possibility of carnality for the righteous. And this is a new concept in the book of Job that he brings out, and the fact that God does discipline his own children. In verse 6, he says he does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. And he contrasts the wicked with the righteous in verse 7. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. They are on the thrones with kings. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. God does bless the righteous, and God does judge the wicked. But that's not the total picture as far as God's dealing here with Job, as we stated before. But in verse 8, he allows the possibility of the righteous to be afflicted because of sin. Now, the way it reads, it simply looks like they're in a tough place. But if we study further, the cords of affliction, I believe, are of their own making. And I think sin has wrapped them up. If they are bound in fetters or chains, held in the cords of affliction. The affliction, though, I think, is self-imposed because of carnality. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. We don't have that on our list. You can type it in. Proverbs 5, 22. We see that there are cords of sin. He calls them cords of affliction here, but Proverbs 5, 22. His own iniquities entrap the wicked. He's caught in the cords of his sin. So proverb writer uses cords here for the entrapment of sin. In the book of Job, he uses the cords as cords of affliction. We know that it's sin because of verse 9. We know that the affliction there is referring to of the believer's own choosing because of rebellion, because verse 9 says, then he tells them their work and their transgression. And so once they're wrapped up in the cords of their own sin, God uses that opportunity to instruct the carnal Christian. So the carnal Christian, therefore, at that point, is instructed and convicted through teaching, through the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings correction and instruction. And the carnal Christian has the opportunity to listen in verse 10 or turn away. And so he tells them their work and their transgression, meaning that the things that have caused them to lead the path of righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 67. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept your word. So the word of God, he was brought back to the path from affliction because of divine discipline. Now heeding the word of God, he's been fellowship once again. And then verse 71 in the same chapter, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So that's one way we can learn Bible doctrine. We can learn the easy way or the hard way. The easy way is listening in class and with positive volition. The hard way is allowing God to discipline you so that you would heed the word of God. We want to certainly learn Bible doctrine the easy way. And then 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And if we don't listen, God has to discipline us. But once we understand our iniquities, we need to exercise self-judgment. And self-judgment simply means acknowledging our iniquities. As 1 John 1:9, we judge ourselves. If we refuse to do that, God will chasten us, his own children. Now, he tells them their works and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. And then verse 10, he also opens their ear to instruction. He uses that period of chastening to cause them to listen. Some people won't listen unless difficulties come into their life. And this is an opportunity to learn. And they command and commands that they turn from iniquity. An open ear means that a person accepts what's taught. That's the opening ear. And even as the book of James indicates, be swift to hear. When we come learn Bible doctrine, we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak. That means we open our ears and keep our mouth shut. And then slow to anger means we don't react to mental attitude sins. So that's very important. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to react in anger. We also see that the open ear indicates that a person accepts obediently what he is taught. And then therefore the word of God reproves, rebukes, and corrects. 2 Timothy 3:16. See, the word of God is not simply all positive. And this is the problem with a lot of the mega churches who are centered just on the positive things, the positive teachings of the word of God. They ignore the purpose of the word of God is also to rebuke and correct. You must deal with sin. Otherwise, the individual go on sinning, not even knowing that's wrong, and the preacher will tell them just to think positive thoughts, and that person will remain in carnality. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, theonoutos, and it's God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching. Notice the number one purpose of the word of God, doctrinal instruction. And that's through looking at all the word of God together as a systematic whole. Doctrine, I think, includes categories. Doctrine, reproof, notice that, and correction. So the Lord has to call us short when we sin and then show us the right way, point out the right thing to do. And then once we understand the right thing to do, he trains us in righteousness. And so the word of God has that both positive and negative effect. And if we had time, we can also look at that passage in Jeremiah. The purpose of the word of God is two-thirds corrective and one-third instructive. Remember, it's to tear down and then to build and plant. God told Jeremiah that. The word of God will, first of all, tear down, root out, pluck up, and then build and plant. And so we have the negative aspect of God's word and as well as the positive. We need to take both in order for us to be a mature believer. We can't bristle at the negative and reject that and just want everything positive. Now, verse 10 back in the book of Job here, and so he opens their ear to instruction. He commands that they turn from iniquity, and then if they respond positively, God will prosper them. So verse 11 says that they obey and serve him. Obey, certainly they would follow the Lord, and then they would continue to minister and serve him on an ongoing basis. So if they obey, respond positively to discipline, acknowledge their sins, and then follow the Lord, then they will spend their days in prosperity. This is the person who is corrected by the word of God. Isaiah 1, verses 19 and 20. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Isaiah the prophet says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the Lord here, through the prophet Isaiah, corrects the nation. And then he says in Psalm 16, 11, you will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. And that's a byproduct of being in fellowship with God. Even in the New Testament, now that we have the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And we're going to speak about that in the second hour, about the joy of the Lord. And God's joy can be manifested as we pursue the path of life. And the words are spirit. Jesus said, my words are spirit, and they are what? Life. And so as we pursue the Word of God, we're positive, we can have joy in our life. And your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And eventually in the eternal state, we will enjoy that forever and ever. But even now, the path of life brings fullness of joy. And Jesus said, I've come to give life and that more abundant. So the prosperity can also not simply mean physical prosperity, but soul prosperity. Normally we think of prosperity as having a lot of money or wealth. That may not be prosperous for the individual. For some individuals, that may be a curse. Material wealth can be a curse. It could lead you to not leaning on the Lord and walking in dependence. Soul prosperity is certainly true for the believer. That is true for the believer. Your soul will prosper if you follow the Lord. And peace will occur. Joy will occur. The fruit of the Spirit will be manifested. Absolutely. So that doesn't mean that at all times that you'll be, you know, giddy or happy in the worldly sense. Jesus was called a man of sorrows. That doesn't mean that he wasn't following the Lord. But the joy of the Lord sustained him in the same time in Hebrews 12. It's interesting. The facing the cross, the joy of the Lord sustained Christ. And so there's no contradiction there at all. God will prosper the believer who whose life is centered around Bible doctrine, Bible teaching, and obeying the truth. They spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey the word of God, verse 12, going back to Job 36, if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. He's still speaking of the righteous. See, we go in the context all the way as when we started at verse 6. Was it verse 7? Verse 7, he speaks of the righteous, and he continues to speak of the righteous till we get to verse 13. And that's where the change occurs. And that's why it's good to mark the differences there between the wicked and the righteous. And so he's not speaking of the unsaved person here. He's saying the righteous, if they don't listen to divine discipline, if they turn their ears away from instruction, they refuse to listen and do not obey, then they will commit the sin unto physical death. And I believe this is the mention of the sin unto death for the believer in the Old Testament. We also have the example of Saul. Saul, I believe, he committed suicide, but in essence, that was a sin unto physical death in his life. He was a carnal Christian. Saul was born again. The Spirit of God came upon him. He prophesied, but he was a rebellious believer, lived in carnality, lived in jealousy, perpetual jealousy. You remember the little ditty, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Wow, they didn't sing that about me. And so that jealousy drove him to insanity. And then 24 hours before his death, he consulted the occult because he did not hear from God. He was out of fellowship. He wasn't hearing from God. And so he consulted a witch of Endor, went to the occultic realm to try to hear from God. And therefore, Samuel appeared prematurely, very unusual. That's certainly not the norm. And within a 24-hour period, he died on the battlefield committing suicide. And so you don't mess around with the occult as a born-again believer. It's very dangerous. The Bible warns us. But it was not simply messing with the occult, but his perpetual carnality and his negativity and rejection of the Lord that eventually led to him committing suicide as a Christian. And yes, it's unfortunate when a believer does that. I've known one example growing up as a kid. An individual taught me in Sunday school for a brief period of time. Eventually, as a believer, he was certainly a believer, there's no doubt about it. But he eventually hung himself. And sad thing, because, you know, that's Satan, who is a destroyer and a liar, and saying that life cannot get any better because of this situation when the Bible tells us otherwise. And therefore, it's wrong for any believer to take their life in their own hands. And when that believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be great shame. As in 1 John 2:28, they'll be ashamed at his appearance, and they will lose reward at the Bema seat and not rule and reign with Christ. So it's a very serious thing. It's a devastating thing for those who are left behind. He left behind a wife and a young girl, young daughter that I taught in Sunday school. And I don't know if she's fallen the Lord. I've lost contact with her for 20 years. But that can happen if you turn away from the truth and or allow the so-called problems to overwhelm you instead of by faith, trusting the Lord, leaning upon Him, or asking other believers to pray for you. You know, there's a time when we cannot bear our own burdens, as in Galatians 6. You know, there's two passages. Let's look at Galatians 6, by the way. And I think it's very instructive in the balance of how believers are to support one another. And he says here in chapter 6, verse 1. Brother, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, personal sins, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. This is how we approach those who are overtaken in trespasses. We are restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Then verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Greek word, therefore, burden means something that you cannot bear on your own. Something that's so overwhelming that you cannot bear on your own. I think that's when we need to seek help of mature believers in the body of Christ. There's no shame in that. I think sometimes we're embarrassed to admit we need help. And we don't want other people praying for us because, oh, you know, then you're supposed to be a spiritual example. You know, we don't want anyone praying for us. But I think it takes humility, great humility, to acknowledge that. And if something's so overwhelming, you need to bear one another's burdens. But that doesn't take away from personal responsibility, because in verse 5, notice, each one shall bear his own load. There's no contradiction there, because that is a load that you're able to bear. Meaning there's details in life that you're responsible for, and you don't try to slough off of someone else and have them take care of every little detail in your life, all your problems. You are to take personal responsibility and bear your own load. Each one's there's a question, you need to carry your own weight. You need to carry your own weight. That's true. But if it gets so overwhelming, you need to allow others to carry it with you. And that's, I think, one of the reasons for the body of Christ. We can come together and pray for one another and bear that load together. Okay, now going back to the book of Job here. So the carnal Christian, if he responds to divine discipline, he will experience soul prosperity. And then if he doesn't obey, verse 12, they will perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. Two things: sin unto physical death, and then lack of understanding doctrine. And this is true in the carnal Christian. Sin unto physical death is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, many are weak. Stage 1, divine discipline, physical weakness. Stage 2, sickness. Once again, it doesn't mean because you have a cold or whatever, you're under divine discipline. But can you be under divine discipline with an extended illness? Yes. And so it depends on, you know, the individual. But there are those in the Corinthian church that were under divine discipline and extended illness. Physical weakness, stage 1 divine discipline. Sickness, maybe extended illness. And then third, many sleep, meaning died, have died early, prematurely. As I mentioned over and over, that word sleep is never used of the death of an unsaved person. So it's a unique technical term for the death of a believer. Remember how it's used in the rapture passage. We shall not all sleep, and even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but we shall all be changed. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about those who have slept, who have died physically. So we know he's referring to a saved person here who has been, who is under divine discipline. He says the reason this is because of not despising the Lord's Supper. It's interesting as we partake of the Lord. Let's go back to verse 28 here. Scroll up a little bit here. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to exercise self-examination. It's another term there, to search your soul. Or even you can pray like David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And so the Lord will bring up to your remembrance personal sins that are unconfessed. And so that's taking your own exam, self-examination. And you examine yourself. And then you can eat the bread and drink of the cup in a worthy manner. But if you do not do so, if you partake it in a flippant manner, not discerning the Lord's body, not caring about the true essence and meaning of communion as a Christian, then you're subject possibly to divine discipline. And at least that was the case in the Corinthian church, but they were coming to church drunk. Remember, you know, imagine a drunkard coming in partaking of communion or drinking ahead of time. And the supper, they were, you know, shoving other people aside and, you know, not sharing, and they were, you know, involved in all kinds of carnal activity in the house of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's divine discipline. Not discerning the Lord's body, meaning not appreciating the true meaning and value of that action. And he says, verse 30, for this reason many are weak. This reason. And so he shows you the reason, because of carnality, lack of self-examination for divine discipline. One of the reasons. There's many reasons for divine discipline, but mainly I think it's perpetual unconfessed sins. We call it perpetual carnality. Now, 1 John 5:16 does mention the terminology of sin unto death. Terminology is there. And this is where we get the phrase sin unto physical death, from the term at least, from 1 John 5. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, there's sins that do not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. But then John says there is a sin leading to death. There are sins not leading to death, and there are sins that lead to death. And it says, at that time I say he should not pray about that. Possibility means that the person has been rebuked and correct. The person has been instructed. The person has been exhorted. The person has been prayed for. And he's still in perpetual carnality. I think you reach a point in time where you let that person go. And that's, I think, in essence, Paul says he hands one over to Satan at that point. He's under full-blown divine discipline. And then at that point, God deals with that individual. Now, I think it's still possible for that person to turn. This may be even equal, by the way, to the situation in Hebrews 5 and 6. Remember about the impossibility to return into repentance. You reach a road to where you're not going back to maturity. It's the idea. You have blown your bridges behind you as a Christian. You've gone into perpetual carnality to the point to where there's no return to spiritual maturity. You're headed for death, basically. I think that's the warning passage in Hebrews 6. So that may be parallel to that. I'm not saying dogmatically, but that concept there may be parallel to the Hebrews 6 situation. Okay. But over and over, we know Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they lied to the Holy Spirit and died one at a time. It's interesting. The wife came in last. The ones that buried your husband, they're at the door to take you out. And so they lied to the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, if the carnal Christian does not respond to divine discipline and instruction, they will perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. They shall die without knowledge. Lack of understanding by rejecting doctrine. Not because the knowledge wasn't available. The knowledge of the Word of God was available. They shoved it aside. They said, I don't want to hear that. Have you ever had someone tell you that? I don't want to hear that. You need to look at that. That's going to ruin your life. That's not good for you as a believer. I don't want to hear that. That relationship that you're in is not good. I don't want to hear that. That person there is not going to benefit you. I don't want to hear that. Don't shove away instruction, godly instruction. And it's a serious thing to reject that, whether it comes from your parents, parental instruction, using the wisdom that God has given them, or instruction from the Word of God. Turning it down, turning it off, rejecting it, closing your ears will lead to trouble. And God says, okay, you want to go your way, make your own negative choices, you will suffer the consequences of that negativity. And so that's why you need to be a wise individual. My son, listen. In the book of Proverbs, listen, 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 listen. We need to listen and heed the Word of God, not turn it off. If we want prosperity, soul prosperity, and I think even physical to a degree, material prosperity can come because of positive volition of Bible doctrine, then we need to heed the Word of God and not die the sin of physical death without knowledge. Now, moving on to verse 13, he says, hypocrites and hearts store up wrath. Now we get to the Pharisaical individual. This, I think, would be equal to the modern-day Pharisee, claiming they're serving God, but really in their heart they are far from the Lord. Remember, what was it? Is it Isaiah, Jeremiah said, these people speak with their lips praise to God, but their heart is far from me. They come to the temple and they do all the sacrifices, and then later on in the minor prophets, he said, I'm sick of that. I want a change of heart. Obedience is better than sacrifices. He even told Saul that, to obey. I'm going to offer a sacrifice now. Well, you're not the priest. That's not in your periphery. You're the king. And, obedience is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. A lot of people think they can do a religious thing to cover their sins. They don't want to listen to Bible doctrine, but they'll do a lot of religious activity, good deeds, to try to make up for the bad they've done. And that's not how it works. So your hypocrisy is of no use. Hypocrites in heart store up wrath. You're just accumulating more divine discipline. It's building up like in a bank vault. It's growing, it's growing, it's growing. But eventually it will all hit at once. You're storing up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. So the hypocrites, literally the godless in heart, they may be religious on the outside, but they are rebellious on the inside. Even Jesus told the Pharisees that. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside. Painted all up, the cemetery, You know, put flowers on the front of the grave. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But, you know, you picture the outside, but inside, dead man's bones, corruption. And I think this is similar. The similar type of individuals like the Pharisees, they die in their youth. They die young. Notice that verse 14. These individuals that are outwardly, you know, appear to conform, but inside they don't care. They could care less. Eventually, they'll die as well. They die in their youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 55:23. Psalm 55:23. But you, O God, shall bring them down to a pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. Think about that. They shall not live half their days. But I will trust in you. So they check out early in their youth. They don't live out the life that God intended them. And their life ends among the perverted persons, meaning that the downward spiral, this is similar to Romans 1, the downward spiral manifests itself in perverse action, including sexual immorality. And in specific, he's referring to the practice of sodomy. This is what it means here in the Hebrew. We have this Hebrew word, I'll spell it for you, Q-E-D-E-S-H-I-M. And it means those practicing sodomy or prostitution in religious rituals. Male prostitutes in pagan shrines. He said these individuals die among the perverted persons. Sounds like they're hanging around those type of individuals. Didn't say they'll die as perverted persons, but they die among the perverted persons. Which would what would have occurred if Lot would have remained in Sodom? Think about that. If Lot would have remained in Sodom, he would have died among the perverted persons because of rejection, hypocrisy in heart. You know, wanting to look good in front of the crowd, but not caring at all about pursuing righteousness. So they'll die like those who are under severe discipline. Now, it's interesting in our society how we honor and promote and glorify wickedness. Right is wrong and wrong is white. Right. But then the Christian church has become numb to it because every single day it's promoted. Immorality, wickedness, perversion is promoted as the norm. Perversion. We got to go back to see what God's word says about it. It's not all right. It's not normal. It's not the new norm. It's perversion. And it's interesting, if any senator or political politician would come out and say homosexuality is under God's divine wrath, oh, imagine a firestorm. Oh my goodness. And imagine a preacher says that even now. You know, this would get out in the public. You never know. You never know. Our tapes are now, our MP3s are online now. You never know. But, you know, so be it. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And so we used to have sodomy laws in our country, and now sodomy is glorified, and homosexuality, homosexual marriage, is a law of the land. And that shows you we're living in a pagan society. People rejected the Word of God. Now, people, there's nothing wrong with that. Those are good people too. Not according to the Bible, they're not. Right? According to the Word of God, they're not. It's perversity. So these individuals here, the hypocrite dies just like the perverted person. You know, under God's wrath. So, Elihu says here, he delivers the poor in their affliction and he opens their ears in oppression. Now, he reaffirms that God's purpose in using discipline of pain is to turn the afflicted through their affliction. He increases their tribulation in order to open their ears to his speaking. His purpose is to lead them into blessing he had prepared for him, for them. He opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you, verse 16, out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint. Now he's talking to Job here. Now he goes by speaking in general terms about the righteous and wicked, and now he speaks directly to Job. You know, God could have done this for you, Job, and you would have been better by now, but, you know, of course, you won't listen, Job. He would have brought you out of dire distress. Now, God would bring Job out of dire distress. It wasn't God's timing yet. God wasn't done instructing Job. And we wait till God at last instructs Job at the end, and then Job comes to an awareness of, and a humble awareness of who God is. I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my what eye has seen you. So he would have brought you, if you would have turned here, Elihu says to Job, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint. And what is set on your table will be full of richness. Look at Psalm 40, verse 2. It's true that God does this, though, to the righteous. Now, what he's saying here is true, but not true of Job. So he makes a lot of true statements, but he wrongly applies them to Job. He has brought me up out of the horrible pit, the psalmist says, out of the miry clay. He has set my feet on a rock and then established my steps, giving me direction in my life. So this is a great song. We have a hymn. He brought me out of the deep miry clay. He set my feet on the solid rock today. He puts a song in my happy soul today, a song of praise, hallelujah. And that's based on this song. So he would do that if you would listen, Job. But God did bring Job out of that. He freed him from his distress, his situation at the end of the book. He brought Job into a place of prosperity, a broad place. Psalm 118, verse 5, meaning a place free from restrictions. That's the idea of a broad place. Freedom of movement instead of confinement by whatever problems that limited him. And Job felt like a prisoner. He says, I feel like I'm in chains. I feel like I'm a prisoner. God can bring you out from that confined place of confinement into an open place where you can move about. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. So instead of restriction, confinement, the Lord gives you freedom of movement and direction. Now, so in verse 16 through 21, he addresses Job directly. And Elihu accuses him, Job, of wickedness. The same theme all along here of his other friends. And so in that sense, Elihu is not any better, but he does come closest to asserting the will of God in places more so than his other friends, but he still falls short in the end. But Job, you are filled with judgment due to the wicked. Meaning what has happened to you happens because God judges wicked people. And so he's saying, basically, Job, you're wicked and God's judged you. And you're deserving of it. Imagine if someone said that to you in a hospital. And you're laying in a hospital bed with broken arms and broken legs and suffering, and someone walks in. You know what? You received that because you're evil. Imagine a Christian, though, or your friend. Let's get it further. Your friend coming and saying, you know, you're wicked. If you'd listened to the Lord, this wouldn't have happened. Wow. Not much compassion there at all. Now, I understand that culture, they're more direct. I do understand that to a point. But I still think the things that his friends say are still over the top. See? Not much of an encouragement to Job. You're filled with judgment due to the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. What has happened to you is what you deserve and what the wicked deserve. Verse 18, because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow. Meaning God's going to finish the job. God will take you out. you're still alive, Job, you know, but beware, you want to continue in your rebellion, God will take you out altogether. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Now, this is a difficult rendering here, and you have a different translations across the board, so this is not an easy passage to exegete, but the idea here is, look at the NASB. Many of you already have that NASB, New American Standard. NASV, New American Standard, NAS. There you go. It's a 95 edition, but I think we got the same translation. He says, beware that, no, this is good. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing. And that's the way it renders here. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing. A large ransom will not help you avoid it. Notice. And let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. So he indicates that, don't turn to scoffing because of what has happened. Listen to what God is doing in your life. Now, a large ransom will not help you avoid it, suggests maybe this is useless, though, because Job is in poverty. You know, I don't know why he would say that. A large ransom will not help you avoid it. Job here is, doesn't have a lot of money at this point. Now, verse 19 says, will your riches or the mighty forces keep you from distress? Will your wealth keep you from this? The obvious answer is no. So he's saying, don't depend on your money and strength. And that's true that we are not to depend on those things. We're to depend on the Lord, but Job is certainly not doing that at this point. He doesn't have strength, or he doesn't have money either. He says, will your riches or mighty forces keep you from distress? The answer in his view, no, it won't. Now, this word distress means force, effort. It refers to efforts or expenditures used to deliver a person from stress or distress. So, you try to relieve yourself by buying things of convenience, maybe. The idea. Or you try to get rid of the problem through your own strength. That will not avail. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. My wisdom is able to deliver me. I'll figure it out. That's the idea. I'll figure this problem out. I'll use human solutions. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Well, my power, my influence will deliver me from this situation. Don't matter how powerful you are, God wants to take you out. He'll take you out. He's more powerful than you. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Maybe I'll surround myself with comforts. Comforts of life. And that's not what we trust in. But let him who glories boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's key. More valuable than wealth, power, influence, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. What an invaluable commodity. Knowing God, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, saith the Lord. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, verse 6. I preached on this past week at the Union Gospel Mission, the power of the Holy Spirit. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord, Zerubbabel. He was the leader who was helping the post-exilic community rebuild the temple, or leading them to do that. That work has stopped at this point, but it will be completed through the ministry of Zerubbabel. And he said to Zerubbabel, you know what? That temple will not be completed by military might. And I made a connection this past week in the book of Ezra. And actually, the military, there was papers brought to play that caused them to stop. An army was brought down causing them to stop building that temple. And the connection, I think, is not by building up a larger army to continue the work will it be completed, not by military might, not by human resources, and not by power, but it will be completed by my spirit. My spirit, saith the Lord, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And so the Lord today, we cannot accomplish God's will at all apart from the Spirit of God. It just won't happen. It's done through the Holy Spirit today. And it's wonderful the things that the Spirit of God can do through us as we are willing vessels. That's all God wants us to be. He wants us to submit to His will and then walk in dependence, a dependent attitude upon the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God then can control us and do phenomenal things. Phenomenal things. And achieve God's service and will, His purpose. Don't limit God and His power. You know, the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead, Paul says in Ephesians 1. He uses that five different Greek words for power, might. Same power that raised Christ from the dead is operative in you. You must believe it, believer. I can access that. And so, and right, living righteously. That's the purpose of the power. Okay. Now, going back to Job here. Will your riches or mighty forces keep you from distress? No, that won't avail. Verse 20, do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. What does that mean? That means don't long for death. Remember, Job did that. Job says, well, you know, I'm so miserable in this situation, therefore, I just want to check out. I want to die. And so Job, in earlier in chapter 6, verse 9, chapter Job 6, 9, he longs to check out of this life. He said, that would please God to crush me. God just finished the job. That's what he's asking. You know, don't do a half job here. I'm suffering enough. Finish it. Just finish me off. Just completely crush me now. That he would lose his hand and cut me off. And he thinks at that point then he would have relief. But you know what? If he would have done that, then we would not be studying the book of Job today. Do you realize that? And saints down through the ages that have gone through suffering would not derive the encouragement and see what God's doing through suffering if that would have happened. Job had no idea, no awareness of this. And see, sometimes we want to just avoid that altogether. Lord, it just gets to a point to where, you know, just take me out. But God's saying, my grace is enough for you. Your time is not yet. When it is, then, you know, that will occur. Paul says the same thing. He says, you know, I do desire to go with the Lord. Look at Philippians 1. There's nothing wrong with desiring to be with the Lord. But if you're just trying to escape your problems, then there's another issue. What is your motive? Look at this. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Living right now is Christ. And then I die, that's an additional advantage. It's a gain. But notice, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Meaning there's still reward. There's still people to win that are left to win the Christ. There are still Christians that can be edified and built up through Bible doctrine, Bible teaching. There's still work to be done. And so God is going to leave him for a few more years behind. Notice that. For to me to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I choose, I cannot tell. He says, I'm between the two. Stay or go. Stay or go. I'm hard pressed between the two. having the desire to depart and be with Christ. And see, that's the idea, longing to be with the Savior. And not simply, I want to go because I want to get rid of my problems. See, the motive is, I want to go because I want to be with my Savior. See, the motive is positive, it's not simply negative. I want to be with my Savior. But he said, now living as Christ. It's interesting. But I do long to be with my Savior. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Which is far better, the far better option. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's not ignoring the spiritual gift that he has and how it will benefit other believers. And so he's not so self-centered and wrapped up that he doesn't leave that into God's hands or will. Obviously, he still had a purpose left, and he would have to write, I don't know how many more epistles he wrote after this, but we have, you know, certainly 1 Timothy, I believe, and 2 Timothy. We wouldn't have those jewels if Paul would have left at this point. God's not done with him. The work is yet to be done for his service. So, when it's your time, then it's your time. Don't, like Elihu says, check out early, die young in your youth because of rebellion. But as a believer, don't desire to check out, even under discipline or under suffering at that point, because God may have a still yet further purpose for you in your life, no matter how old you get. Who is that? In Joshua's day, a guy was 80. He said, give me this mountain. Can't think of his name right now. The two that went out, the two good spies, Caleb. Was that Caleb? Caleb, 80 years old. He says, you know, just give me an inheritance. Hey, don't worry about the giants. I'll take care of them through God's power. You know, 80 years old. Give me this mountain. Give me that. Give me my inheritance. I'm looking forward. I waited because of these carnal people for 40 years. Imagine that. God gave him 40 years early. I had to hang around for 40 years, but I'm ready to get my retirement on. I'm ready to start it. So just give me it. We'll take care of the giants. And, you know, still a strong man of faith. He was one of the younger guys that went in to spot the land. He said, we can take it. And 80, same mental attitude. We can take the giants. And so life wasn't over for him. He was still ready to combat and with the armor of God, even as David did later, facing the Philistine giant. Now, he says, verse 21, take heed, do not turn to iniquity. You have chosen this rather than affliction. Don't turn to evil. He's hinting at Job's taking the wrong path. He is in evil even while suffering. He warns him about the dangers shunning God's discipline. The Bible says we are not to despise the disciplining hand of the Lord, but heed his discipline. Hebrews 11:25. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then we have, I want to look at chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 of 1 Peter. 4, verse 15 and 16. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or as an evildoer. He's talking to Christians here. Or as a busybody in other people's affairs. Yeah, that's self-inflicted suffering there. If anyone suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. We can suffer because of our own negative decisions or because we're fulfilling God's will. Now, verse 22 back in Job, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Now he begins. Actually, I would put the chapter division at this point, because this seems to go well with the closing of Elihu. Elihu now begins to examine God's greatness. And this is probably the pinnacle of Elihu's teaching. This is certainly true. Focus upon God's sovereignty. Focus upon his magnificence. Focus upon God's wisdom. And in essence, I think there's some parallels between what Job says about creation in his discourse, beginning here and continuing into the next chapter. And there's a parallel between that and what God questions Job with. Some of the same things. And so I think this is a good section here, speaking of God's greatness, God's magnificence. And so he ends the chapter speaking of the various activities and various works of God, his creation. Now, let's just look at here, verse 22. We'll read through this. We'll just read through this, and we're going to start at this point next time. But notice here, he speaks of God as creator. Now, remember last week we went over the God is statements. God is holy, God is love. And it's various, it's an interesting study of the statements of God is in the scripture. And Penny was telling me, of course, ladies Bible study, she studied it is God. And I said, well, in Sunday school we study God is. I think they complement one another. God is exalted by his power. That would be what? His sovereignty, exaltation, his omnipotence. He's all powerful. Who teaches like him? That would be what? God's wisdom. So we can go down and identify the essence of God here. Who has assigned him his way? Who has said, you have done wrong? No one can point out error with God. He doesn't fault. Remember to magnify his work. So you have the words and works. Dr. Pentecost wrote a book about the life of Christ and the Gospels, commentary on the Gospels, and the title is The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. So we speak about God's Word and his works. Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung, and there's songs about creation. And I have a couple in here about creation songs that we sing about God's essence. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, his God is great, and we do not know him. You know the Islamic statement, God is great. The Christian can say, Jehovah is great. God is great. He's the true God. And notice here, nor can number of his years be discovered. He is eternal. Eternality of God here is pictured. He draws up drops of water, which distills his rain from the mist. Now we have the interesting evaporation cycle that's pictured. He's drawing up water. You know, water usually flows down because of gravity. There's water that's evaporated, evaporation cycle into clouds that then come back to the earth as rain. The whole evaporation cycle is portrayed here. Scientifically accurate in the book of Job. He draws up water, which distills later as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Studying this, I believe he's referring to how clouds rise and expand before a storm. And wish I can do a video on here. I can show you some of the rapid expanse of some of the thunder just within a matter of 10-15 minutes, how some of the thunderheads can form and clouds expand. And then he says, look, he scatters his light upon it. He covers the depths of the sea, for by these he judges the people. He gives food in abundance. God provides plenty of food for people to eat. That's his logistical grace. He covers his hands with lightning, commands it to strike, almost like God directs the lightning. And I'll show you examples of that, which he did that, directs the lightning to serve his purpose. His thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm, meaning they sense, the animals sense the storm coming. And this is true. I saw another video where a tornado was coming and these cows were just going every direction, you know. They were disturbed. They knew something was wrong. And so animals can sense the weather. So this pictures God's greatness in his creation. And then he continues rolling through chapter 37. And then God closes out with the same thing. Well, let's stop here. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and the Scripture. Certainly, Father, you are great. You are great. and we acknowledge your ways. And sometimes we're perplexed, but as Paul says, we're not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, or knocked out. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we might walk by faith and not by sight. We might utilize your correction in our life even when we are in rebellion, to heed that and not be a fool and turn away from instruction. Continue to help us to grow to spiritual maturity, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.